Jim, come here and state your question on the tape. All right, I think he wants to talk to you about Exodus 13. You're going to have to come with you as far as I can go.
Rabbi?
Yep.
You're talking about Exodus 3:14, I believe it is, last week, about the I am that I am. Was that your verse for the basis of not pronouncing the name of God?
Yes.
It was?
Is that the basis for not pronouncing the name of God? Yes, that verse. The verse
okay.
Says, this is my name forever, and this is my remembrance from generation to generation. So my name forever is referring to the YHVA, which is mentioned right there in that verse. See, when God summed it up, so he said that there are two things. In other words, one concept was to tell them that God relates to man, and to them in specific in this case, and also to teach them the concept of God, the true idea of God. So that's why God said, this is what you should say to the people of Israel. And the first, in Exodus 3:15, he says, YHVA, that's the name of God, that's the ineffable name, and it says that, then he says the God of your fathers, which is the God that relates to man. So there's the personal God, and then there's the abstract idea of God, and then it says this is my name forever, which is referring to YHVA, and this is my remembrance from generation to generation. In other words, from generation to generation, when you enunciate my name, you can't enunciate that name. You mustn't pronounce it. You must only enunciate the remembrance, the way of remembering it, which is through the other names which do not signify the highest concept that man is capable of, God's existence. Okay? In other words, the YHVA must always remain not uttered. The remembrance is always through either my master or the God of my fathers. Those other terms, those other names are the way that's the remembrance, the enunciation. See, that word in Hebrew, zechor, means to enunciate. It's used several times in the Bible. For instance, it says, remember the day of Sabbath. That means you must recite the Kiddush. Or it says, remember what Amalek did to you. You must recite a certain verse in the Torah. That word means, remember means to recite. And over here, the recitation of God's name is always in one of the personal names of God. My master, all-powerful, or the other, the God of hosts, all those names that are indications of the way man, the way we perceive God. But we're not permitted to utter the name which represents God's existence, because we are not supposed to think mistakenly that we understand what we mean when we say that God exists, by God's existence. God's existence. We don't understand that name. Now, the thing is, this is an important point, because this is really the essence of Judaism. The essence of Judaism is that man is caught in a dilemma. What is the dilemma? The dilemma is that to relate to a false notion of God is wasteful. And that breaks down the worst scenario is the idolatrous concept of God, which is completely away from the reality of God. So that is wasteful. So man must relate to the true concept of God. But there's one problem. Man cannot really have the true concept of God. He's not capable of it. So he's caught in a dilemma. There's no way out of this dilemma. So the Torah found a way out of the dilemma. What the Torah says is as follows, that you should relate to God in the best way that you can, realizing simultaneously that this way is not correct, not the full way. It still is not correct. So then you're okay, because you must relate to God. So you say, I relate to God into the best possible concept that I have of God, but I know this concept is deficient. You must have that recognition. If you don't have that recognition, then it's not just a matter of arrogance, but you're not in reality, and your relationship to God is completely compromised. Now, how do we express this? We express this by not pronouncing the name of God, which signifies God's existence, you see, because if we pronounce that, we would feel mistakenly that we know God. We know that name. We know God. And that's wrong. On the other hand, if we didn't relate to God at all, then again, our lives would be empty. So we have to relate to God. So therefore, what we do is that's how the scholars of the oral law interpret the verse that God says, "Not the way I am written am I to be pronounced. I'm written YHVA, but I'm pronounced ADONAI, because." Man must realize that while he has to relate to God in the best way possible, he still doesn't have the proper idea of God. So he can't pronounce it, but yet he has to say God's name. So he uses the name which is something that is comprehensible to him. My master, that's something which he can understand. God is my master. But the essence of God's existence, the YHVA, which implies the existence of God, this is too much for man to really know properly, to really attain a full knowledge of that. And a person's whole life is approaching that idea closer and closer. Greater. The greater person approximates is more close, has a closer idea of what he means by God's existence. A lower person is further away from the proper idea. But the greatest person in the world still cannot perceive God properly. Even Moses, our teacher, could not perceive God in the proper, true knowledge. That's impossible for man. But Moses approached the closest that possible. Now, so the concept of not pronouncing God's name and using another name in place of it, in that halacha lies the whole philosophy of Judaism. I would say the core of the philosophy of Judaism lies in that concept. Other religions try to make gods that they can understand, that they can relate to, they can understand. That's idolatry. And on the other hand, there are philosophers that would say that, God is so far removed from man that we can't relate to him at all. That, again, is against Torah. Torah solved the dilemma with this formula. The formula is, yes, pray to God, have in mind the most proper notion of God that you're capable of, but realize that notion is still deficient. You still, and you will never really reach the proper notion, but you can approach it closer. You can get closer to it. And that's what man has to strive for. It's a downer in terms of man's ego. That's why people don't like it. Because in our society, man wants to be a success, a smashing success. I could do it. I could do everything. Man, there's nothing you can't do, which is really the most nonsensical statement, but people thrive on these kind of fantasies. The Torah is reality. It's not fantasy. The Torah tells man that you'll never approach the true idea of God, but if you approach it closer, that's an unbelievable gain. That's a tremendous gain in your life. So you cannot look for perfection, but you cannot abandon what you're capable of doing. But you have to realize all along that you're not capable. By not pronouncing the real name of God, that gives you the realization. And that's really, in this halacha, this is an extremely important halacha, this halacha, and in this halacha lies the whole philosophy of Torah and Judaism. I would expand a little bit on this point because I know that I'm just giving a little more philosophy. And as I said before, these seven laws of Noah have their halachic counterpart, and then they have their philosophical counterpart as well. And every one of them is very strongly rooted in philosophical concepts. So, and you have to recognize that the system, that God's system of the Torah is, to give us two things. There's the rigid halacha, then there's the philosophy that emanates from it. Both are important. You can't say one is more important than the other, but both are necessary. Now, in the halachic structure of the curse of God, the halachic structure has a very specific formula, as you all know who have been listening to these classes. And there requires the enunciation of the name of God, and actually twice, one as the cause and the other as the object of the curse. That's the halachic structure. But we showed that there's a philosophical idea behind it, and that's found in Job, where Job's wife tells him, okay, give up already. Curse God and die. Now, we explained that. What does that mean? That shows you the idea of a person. If a person states that God is unjust, that is a philosophical, that's a philosophical emanation, so to speak, from the halacha. It's an extension of it's related philosophically. Although, halachically, if a person just said God is unjust, he would not be violating the halachic structural violation of cursing God. The curse of God is one where the person is so enraged and so angered that he says something pertaining to God's destruction, so to speak. That's the form, the halachic form of the curse. But even if a person would say that God is unjust, that's philosophically, that is also the same kind of concept. The reason why the person curses God is because he's angered with his reality, and he claims his reality is unjust. So there is the halachic form of the curse of God, where a person is considered not worthy of existing anymore. But then there are lower levels in philosophical forms, which are prohibited, and certainly which would mean the person is not perfected if a person would make such statements. And it emanates from the same kind of line of reasoning, but it is not halachically, the person is not culpable. That's why even of course a person who maintains that the Holocaust indicates that that God is unjust, that would be a terrible thing. A person is not meant to say such a thing. And again, we don't judge individuals. Some people, we know God is compassionate, and some people live through horrible times, and only God could judge them. But on a philosophical plane, that certainly is a serious violation for a person to think or to even to think that way would be a serious violation. And just in passing, I just want to mention that if you take a look at Lamentations, for instance, we have Jeremiah. It speaks about the horrors of the destruction of the temple, but he constantly he sort of asks like a rhetorical question, like how could this happen? Like how could this have happened? How could this be? Because living without the temple is something which is impossible for the person to conceive of. But nevertheless, he makes it quite clear in Lamentations that the reason is because of our sins. He says that there are sins, that Jerusalem sinned, and that's why she was, that's why she became defiled. So the prophet always says, that's the mistake with a lot of today's people who make prayers or things. They say nonsensical things, forbidden things, because they don't know the concepts of how to construct a prayer. They don't study the prophets to see exactly what the formula is. You know, it sounds really easy when you read the words of the prophets. It sounds like you think you understand it, but you do not really know the underlying thoughts that are behind the overt statements and the things the prophet didn't say. There are reasons. The prophet never says that. Never criticizes God. He might say it's impossible for him to bear. It's how could this destruction take place? We can't imagine such a thing. We're lost. But he'll never say that God is unjust. He will always, on the contrary, he will always say that God is just. We are the ones that have sinned, and that is true. I mean, I just want to mention this in passing. I think it's an important point. But a lot of people ask, you know, how could the Holocaust have taken place? We have to really, when a person asks that, he is completely out of line with the philosophy of Torah. Because the philosophy of Torah is like King David says in Psalms 8, what is man that you, God, should remember him? Which means we lay no claims to God remembering us. It's enough that God put us on this earth. He gave us a mind. He gave us intelligence. He gave us opportunity. We do not believe we are worthy of God's intervention, that God should intervene for us. On the contrary, if a person studies the nature of a human being, he'll come to the conclusion that it's astounding that God should relate to us. We really aren't worthy of it. That's the proper attitude. That's the humble attitude that a person should have. And therefore, even if we were just left to a world of chance, we would still have to be thankful to God. He put us in a wonderful world, and the reason why we have problems are simply because we, humanity as a whole, cannot get their act together. They can't act properly. So that's not God's fault. That's man's fault. And most of the time, as Maimonides states, most of the time when an evil befalls a person or a people, it's because they didn't act properly, they didn't think properly, and they didn't do things in the right way. As a matter of fact, Maimonides states the reason why the Second Temple was destroyed was because the people were not rational. They were relying on miracles. They were out of the world of reality. They were they went into the world of fantasy and messianism and all kinds of nonsensical things which they relied on, and they were destroyed. If they would have been rational, they wouldn't, this wouldn't have occurred to them. So we always blame ourselves. We don't put the blame on God. And the only guarantee that God gives in the Torah for us as a people is only, and if one reads the Torah, God says we'll only intervene on one condition: if the people live precisely according to the Torah. Now, if they don't, they have no claims on God. So the whole concept of a person thinking that the Holocaust is an indication of God's injustice is completely absurd, and it's completely against the whole philosophy of Torah. We don't lay any claims for God, that God should interfere, divine interference on our part. Only an egomaniac does. A regular person, a humble person, realizes his own shortcomings. He knows that he's imperfect, and he, on the contrary, whatever God does for him, he's thankful. He doesn't expect any more. And if a tragedy occurs, and it's because he has deviated from the path of Torah, that's not God's fault. That's his fault. And he never ascribes the evil to God. It's an evil which befell himself because he has strayed from the path of Torah. And God never guaranteed in the Torah he's just going to miraculously intervene and save people. Only under one condition. Only if they live completely according to the laws of the Torah. And that was not the case in the Holocaust. Okay, that was just a point I wanted to mention in passing. just give me one second here. Yes, okay. So I think we've covered the concept of the halachic aspect, as well as the concept of the philosophical, insofar as the commandment of the one of the seven violations of the curse of God. Are there any questions at this point? Oh, there was one point I wanted to add. Yes, that's right. The point was on the philosophical level. I just wanted to give you a little bit of an idea. I mean, I know it's abstract, and I know it's philosophical, but I nevertheless think it's important. I may have mentioned it before, but I think it's worthy of repeating, and that is that the concept of God that we have is, as I said, we know God through two things. We know that he exists, and we know his works. His works means his universe and his Torah. That's the way we know God. We do not know anything about God himself. Now, we have an idea. God is pure existence, the source of all existence. But our idea of existence is always tainted, because when we think of existence, we always think of physical things. You can't think of existence per se, existence alone. You can't think of that. If you think of existence, you're going to think of a rock existing, an animal existing, a person existing, a house existing. There always is some physical object. But the idea of existing is something that is a concept, is an idea that when you strip away, even if you stripped away all the physical matter, there would still be an idea of existence. And that idea of existence is the idea of God's existence. But man cannot strip away everything. But if in his mind, it's impossible to reach the pure abstract idea of existence. But the more a person does remove, the more a person does remove from the physical in the relationship to God, the closer he gets to the idea of pure existence, which is an idea in his soul that he can approach, that he can approach. You see, if a person has, when you think of the main thing in the Torah is to remove all physical kinds of attributes from God, to realize that God doesn't have anything that we have, like a person. He doesn't have any emotions. He doesn't have any kind of physical form, or he doesn't get happy like we do. He's not sad like we are. When a person strips away all those notions, what remains is a rarefied concept of a being that exists in a way that's different, totally different than we are. But in the back of our mind, there's always something that you can't remove, because as much as you try to, everything that we know comes through our senses, so through the created world. So there's always some tainted some taint is always there. You can't remove it totally. But a person should always, the higher person is closer to the true idea of God's existence and to what the name YHVA is directs us to. You see, the name directs us to this concept of pure existence. So that's basically what I wanted to say on the philosophical level as well as the halachic. And there are a few points in the halachic that I would like to take up before we complete this this area in the Talmud of the dealing with the curse of God. Okay, but this juncture, if anyone wishes to raise a question, I'll be glad to discuss it.
Okay, we got a question from Lawrence Ledford. All right.
Rabbi? My question is a little bit complicated, and I'm going to ask you to back up just a little bit.
Okay.
Because of a clarification or my misunderstanding or something, I know that the three things that you said we can apply to God is mighty, great, and awesome.
That's good.
Okay, now, where does you take those three and the definitions of those three, where does justice come in? Are we saying that justice is an attribute? And if we're not saying that, which one of those does it fall under? And if you look at justice, then you got to look at mercy. You see how the thing grows? And I'm not trying to be redundant or even ignorant. I'm trying to understand. Because, you know, like Elohim, you got different names in the Bible given to God to specify that this is an area of justice. Then you got another name given where to specify that it's mercy. And if these are not attributes to God, then what are they? Maybe I've misunderstood that part of it.
Okay.
Could you elaborate on that a little bit? Because here I can show you in the Torah where he says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I can go to the writings of David, and when David says, and God loves the righteous. And at another place he says, and God loves the gates of Zion. And then I go to Solomon, and he says, whom the Lord loves. Now, whom the Lord chastens, he loves. So I'm dealing with justice and mercy and also the word love, because I've either missed this thing or I don't know the definitions more.
Which word, love?
No, all three of them.
Okay.
Because you've got mercy, and you've got justice, and you've got love.
Now, one second. When it says God, well, you don't have... There's a difference between when we say that God... Let me explain that point. We say that God, when we say that God loves something, it doesn't mean like we love somebody. What it means is that a person that acts in that way is closer to God. That's all it means. It does not mean that God actually loves like we love. That's not the Torah's concept of God. When we say God loves something, it means that God either it means God bestowed something on that individual because of some good that they did, or else it means that that person is related to God closer than others, in a closer way. It does not mean that God has any kind of feelings of love or anything like love that we know of. Again, there you have the concept. It's a good example of abstracting. You have to remove away the human qualities, and what remains is that if you love someone, you give them things, you relate to them. That we say God does. God relates to us in the same way. So we use a parable from love, but it's not literal. It's the only way that we could express it. And when we express it, we realize that we do not mean that God is in any way partakes of the characteristics of love that we have. Okay, it's just a way to indicate. The prophet has to indicate that God relates to man, and he can't go through philosophical abstractions every time, so he has to use a word which will give you the idea. And the word love immediately gives the idea. Love means he relates to man, he bestows good on him, or that person is close to him because that person is approaching God. to a greater degree than other people. So the word love is a quick way of the same thing when the Torah says that God is angered. It doesn't mean that he gets angry, but it's a very quick way to get across the idea that this person will either be punished by God, or else God will simply have nothing to do with him, leave him to chance, or God is removed from him. Like if a person is angry, if the father gets angry at his son, so he will oftentimes he'll turn away from him, won't have anything to do with him. So that's the same concept, that God doesn't relate to him. The prophet has to use those words, as the Talmud mentions many times, that the prophet speaks in the language of man, because it will be impossible every time for the prophet to get into a whole series of abstractions as to what he means. So there's one quick way of doing it, and that is through using a term that indicates to us the idea, and we know enough, we're educated enough to know that we abstract the human qualities away, and therefore we come to a concept of what it means. But the point you mentioned is an excellent point, and let me try to explain it to you. It's a point that's a worthwhile, very worthwhile point to understand, especially if we pray. Now, I said that the rabbis say we're only permitted to say three things about God, and that is that God is great, and that God is mighty, and that God is awesome, fear-inspiring, awesome. Now, that is different than saying God is just. So when I say God is just, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with saying that, because what I'm saying is that God, there is no, you see, that's not a praise of God, which is a subjective kind of praise. It's objective. I'm saying God is always just. The Bible says God is just. Okay? If we say God is merciful, that's fine. God has mercy. There's no problem with those terms. Of course, those terms are absolutes. It is true that God is both just and God is also merciful. And I'm not going to go into it. I think I want to explain what it means by both. I'm not going to get into that right now. But they're not contradictory. They're two different concepts. But there's nothing wrong. Those are objective things. But now listen carefully. When I say God is great, that's a problem. Why? Because that's a subjective estimation. If I say this man's a great man, that means that I consider myself capable of saying praise about this man. Now, I always give the example of a child. If a child would say about Albert Einstein, he is a great mathematician. This child, all he knows is he just learned the times table. Now he's saying Albert Einstein's a great mathematician. We would laugh. That would be laughable, because he can't say Albert Einstein is great, because what does he know about Albert Einstein's greatness? That's a subjective praise, you see. Now, that's why I say there are only three subjective praises that we're allowed to say, that we are permitted. We were given permission to use these three subjective praises. Of course, the truth matters, when we say God is great, it's even crazier than when a four-year-old or a six-year-old is trying to say that Albert Einstein is great. Because when we say God is great, we are further away from God than a five-year-old is from Albert Einstein. Because a five-year-old at least knows something about Albert Einstein. At least what he sees of him is there. But we don't know anything about God himself, because we are too far removed. He's too great for us. So, therefore, when we say God is great, it's even crazier, even more absurd than a four-year-old saying Albert Einstein is great. Okay? So the question is, again, how can we say that? See, we could say God is just, because that's an absolute statement. We say that God, even though our ideas of justice are deficient, but we say God is the most perfect in terms of justice, an objective statement. But great is already, when you say somebody's great, there's an assumption there. The assumption is that you could understand, you could measure him. It's a relative, he's great. That means he's relatively, he's superior to everything else. That means you're placing yourself in a position where you are evaluating. So in those three cases, we say that the Torah only gave man the right to say three things about God, because Moses used those terms in the Torah, and we have to recognize when we use those terms, again, it's the same dilemma as I mentioned before, that man has to be able to praise God, he has to be able to say God is great, and yet it's silly when he says God is great. It really doesn't. Okay, so getting back to that point, there's a difference, again, between saying God is just or God is great. great, when you say someone's great, you're assuming, it's presumptuous, you're assuming that you have the right to evaluate. That we say we don't have the right to do. But then again, man has to be able to praise God, because he wants to express praise for God, even though whatever he says is insignificant, it's silly, it's foolish, but he wants to be able to do it. So the Torah comes in with its ingenious solution, just like it has with the name of God, that you could say it, but know at the time that you say it that it's not real. You should know that. It's deficient. So how do we do that? We do that by saying the Torah does not permit you just to praise God arbitrarily. If the Torah would say that we could praise God and say anything we want about God, he's wondrous, he's unbelievable, any term we wish to use about God, if we were able to do that, then we would mistakenly think that we really are praising God. This way, we're only permitted to use these three terms, so we know. Why can we only use these three terms? Because we really are deficient in our praise. But we were given permission to use it because we want to, man wants to express the fact that God is great. So therefore, no harm is done. In other words, both ends are accomplished. We can relate to God, and yet we still know that we're deficient in our appraisal of God. That's why I said before that's one of the central ideas of Judaism, and it crops up again and again, just like it crops up in the name of God. It crops up over here again, where you see that we're only allowed to use those three terms. And what the terms mean, just let me explain while I'm at it. I think I ought to explain what the terms mean. What the terms mean is when we say great, what we mean is that we're prone to such a kind of appellation, such a kind of praise. Like we see somebody say, oh, he's great. When we say God is great, we're saying that the only one that really deserves that term is God. You see? And again, we say, he's awesome. So we recognize, say, a human being, no human being is really awesome. A human being is alive today, tomorrow he's gone. He's mortal, he's deficient, he is not really awesome. There is a being, however, who that emotion of awesomeness should be applied to, and that's God. But we have to know, even when we say that, he is so awesome that we don't even have a right to say it because we don't really fully understand what we mean by that. We can understand and evaluate a person. A person's a great actor. Oh, he's a great actor. We know what we're saying because that's in our realm. But when it comes to the creator of the universe, who's not in the world of the created, but he's the creator, that realm we have no knowledge of. So there we say, yeah, what we see from the creation exhibits, reflects an awesome being behind us. But that's the only way we know he's awesome, because we see from the creation and we see from the knowledge of Torah, we see that there's an awesome being behind us, but we can't really evaluate him directly. It's only an indirect evaluation. And we must always remember that when we use these relative terms, these praises, that these praises are not real. We don't mean to imply that we actually are great enough to evaluate and say how great God is or how awesome he is. We just use these terms because we feel a need to praise God when we see his wondrous works, and we have to use words. So we use words that we would use for people if we were impressed. But we realize that it's only a translation. You're borrowing a term and you're trying to apply it to a being that you really can't apply it to properly because of your lack of knowledge. So that's how Torah solves that important dilemma. How can we praise God, and yet how can we not praise God? Either way, we're stuck. So the Torah's plan is, God's plan is, you can praise me, but recognize that the praise is really deficient. As long as you know that, as long as you know that you're not, your praise is not real because you're too distant and you're not capable of real praise, then you're okay, then you're safe. But if you go out of that border and you really think that your praise is accurate and is correct, then your idea of God is completely corrupt, and then you're not talking about the creator of the universe anymore, so you're not relating to God anymore. So that's how Torah solves that problem. But that's only with those three terms, because those are a certain kind of terms. We say great, awesome, powerful, you see? But when I say God is just, that's not a problem, because that's not a relative kind of term. We say God is just, we say God is merciful, we say God is truth, and that's not a problem. Those are, we say God does this or God does that, that's not a problem. That's God's actions. But as I mentioned when we did the Shemona Esrei, the prayer, so I mentioned, I said, there are only three terms of praise in the entire prayer, even though we say God gives knowledge and God takes back people who repent, and God heals, and God gives the person his financial necessities, and he listens to prayer. All those things are actions of God. He acts justly, he's just. All those things are actions. No problem with those things. The problem is when you get into these relative kind of adjectives, like greatness. He's great, he's awesome, he's fearful. So we're only allowed to say three. You're not allowed to just go on and say, well, God is unbelievable, God is amazing, God is... You're not allowed to do that, because then you would imply that you really know you have a right, or you're in a position to estimate God, and that would be away from the truth. Okay, did I answer that question?
Yeah. Rabbi, you done pretty good on that. I'll have to give you a quarter next time I see you. Yeah, that helped me a lot, because that went through the whole gamut on that thing.
Okay.
One other thing, can you address God in your prayers as the Creator?
Yes, Emma.
Without being disrespectful?
Yes. Absolutely. As a matter of fact, before every blessing that we recite, before every blessing that we recite, what do we say? Blessed art thou, O God, the King of the universe. And that means the creator. It means the creator of the universe. So the creator is the proper absolutely the proper term. Right. As a matter of fact, if you take a look at the prayer of I use the word in Hebrew, Oweinu. I don't know if you know which one it is, but it is reputed to have been said by Joshua. So we say that. In that prayer, it's a beautiful prayer, where we say we differentiate between the nations of the world that had the wrong idea of God, and Joshua talks about the children of Israel who God gave them the gift of the right idea. So he says, so the prayer says that you didn't make us like create us like the other nations of the world, and that they pray to a God that was censored, by the way, it was taken out. That's why you don't have many of the Siddurim now. They're putting it back in, but it was censored by the Christians. But it says because they, it compares to, it says they pray to a God that does not benefit them, which means he's not. In other words, they're looking to be benefited, and their God does not benefit them because their God doesn't exist. But then it does not continue to say, and we pray to a God that benefits us, because that's not the concept. It says we pray to the God who created the universe. So what we say is that we create, the first thing that we do is that when we pray to God is we recognize the Creator. That's the first thing. Then after you recognize the true idea of the Creator of the universe, then you say, and that Creator, you can recognize that Creator is our benefactor as well. But we don't see the idolatrous concept is because the idolater is looking to be helped, he's looking to be saved, he's looking for some kind of good from his God. So he creates a God that's going to help him. But we say, the first thing is, forget about us. What is the true God? He's the creator of the universe. That is the real God. Then we say, and this creator of the universe, he also benefits man. That's the second step. But we don't jump steps. The first step is to recognize the creator. So your question is, the answer to your question is absolutely. The concept of the creator of the universe is the primary concept of God. And I think I mentioned once before, if a person studies the Maimonides, you'll see that the first and most basic commandment is the recognition of the creator. That's the, forget about, even if a person did not know, for instance, if you take a person like Albert Einstein who recognized the creator, but he did not believe that God relates to man. Okay, he said he believed, like King David said, who is man that God should remember him? But he didn't have Torah, so he didn't know that even though it's astounding, but it happens to be true that God does relate to man, in spite of the fact that when we think about it, it doesn't make sense to us. But we can't make sense out of our sense is not the barometer of God's view of the way God exists. So while he was right, Albert Einstein was right in his assumption, but he didn't have the knowledge of the prophets, which teach us that that God does relate to us, in spite of the fact that it would seem crazy when we think about it. But that is the fact. But at any rate, the concept of belief in God is that God is the creator of the universe, the source of all that exists. That is the basic idea. That's the most fundamental idea. And then later you have the idea that this creator also benefits us through prophecy, through various ways, and that's a secondary concept. But the primary concept to recognize is that God is the creator of the universe. That's why a person like Albert Einstein, even though he did not know that God relates to man, but that first commandment he did fulfill, and that is the recognition of the fact that there is a creator and a source of the entire universe, and whose wisdom is unraveled through the study of his creation. That alone is the first and actually the second commandment of the Torah. The first is the recognition of the existence of the creator, and the second is the love and to be drawn to the creator when you see the magnificence of the world of knowledge that is implicit in the universe, in the physical universe. So that commandment, those two commandments basically, a person like Albert Einstein, who knew nothing of Torah really, he was able to fulfill just because it's real and it's true. And the point is, the Torah being real and true, it is possible for a human being on his own to arrive at certain conclusions which the Torah also maintains. And sometimes you find a human being that, even though he didn't have the rest of the Torah, but those two basic premises he had, those two commandments he was able to fulfill even without knowledge of Torah itself, because Torah is truth. So you are absolutely correct, and the primary concept of God should not be that God does for us, you know, what we want. That's the idolater invents a God to do what he wants. We recognize God because God is real. God exists. The universe is a source to it, and that source is God. It has nothing to do with what he does for us. That is a separate concept, that God also benefits man. Okay. I thought maybe we have a few minutes left, since there is, you know, what happened in Israel, I'm sure you're all aware of, and I thought maybe while we're doing the laws of Noah, the question, of course, would be what that person did, Mr. Goldstein, Dr. Goldstein. Was he correct? Did he violate the Torah law by doing that? Did he not? Now, that's something which I think, since we're dealing with the seven laws of Noah, you might find interesting in terms of application, and also, since it's a current phenomenon, I think it's something which attracts the attention to a greater degree, and it's good in terms of a learning experience. The question would be, of course, according to Torah, you're not permitted to kill any human being. That's clear. Again, according to Torah, we do maintain that certain human beings are not worthy of existence. And a human being's life can deteriorate to the point where God states that his existence is no longer worthwhile, and as a matter of fact, it's harmful to the rest of humanity, and this person should be removed. So it is possible for man to deteriorate to the lowest, to the lowest of levels. Now, the question, of course, would be, when a man like Goldstein, when he killed these individuals. So the first question that a person who abides by Torah would do, and this is something that was not done properly, first thing is you have to go to the Torah and ask the question. There is a halachic system here. You know, this is not like another religion. It's not like Christianity. The Pope, locks himself up in a room and decides what God wants him to do. We have a system of Torah that we could always approach, an objective system, and everything is there. Question is it permissible to kill those Arabs? That's the question. Okay. So, of course, the Torah recognizes the sanctity of every human life, and you're not permitted to kill an individual unless the person is worthy of death. Now, we have to look at the Bible to check the Bible and see, is there any analogous case to the case that we have in Kiryat Arba, okay? And the first case that comes to mind is the case of Shechem, where Simon and Levi went in, as you know, and wiped out the entire city of Shechem. They killed them. Now, we know very well that Simon and Levi were people, the sons of Jacob, who abided by the seven laws of Noah. There's no question about that. And if they wouldn't have abided by the seven laws, certainly their father Jacob would have rebuked them. And of course, according to the oral tradition, they were very righteous individuals. But I'm just saying, even according to the overt text, we never find that Jacob criticized them really for killing Shechem. Other than, if you take a look at his criticism, he did criticize them, but not because they violated any halacha. But he said that this was a foolish thing to do, because what you have done is endangered me and my family, because now they're going to gather against me and they're going to destroy me. So his criticism was not that you had no right to kill them because they were righteous people, but because of the fact that it was a foolish thing to do. All right, and that's found in Genesis 34, 30. Okay, if you want to check out that verse there. So the point I'm making is that it would appear from the Bible itself that they had a right to kill out Shechem. Now the question is, why? Why? What right do they have to kill out a people? After all, as I said, the Torah believes that every human life has sanctity. You're not permitted to take human life. So Maimonides, the answer is given by two scholars, Maimonides and Nachmanides. Maimonides states as follows. He says in Laws of Kings, he says that there are seven laws of Noah. One of the seven laws is stealing. You're not permitted to steal. Kidnapping comes under stealing. And a person who kidnaps is deserving of death. But now there's another law of the seven laws, and that is the law of setting up courts of justice. In other words, implementing justice. The Noahide cannot just sit back and say, there are six laws, very nice laws, but if people violate them, it's not my problem. Can't do that. The Noahide is obligated, if he lives in a society, to coerce the members of the society. The members of the society have to get together, and they have to enforce these laws. Of course, if these laws aren't enforced, so they have no real practical value. So Maimonides states that here we had a case where Shechem, the son of the king, went, and what he did was he kidnapped Dinah. And he kidnapped her, and the rest of the town stood around, did not do anything, so they didn't implement the seven laws. So therefore, he says that they were all deserving of death. That's Maimonides' explanation. Okay, Nachmanides disagrees, by the way. Nachmanides states as follows. He says that the six laws are subject to the penalty of death penalty. But the law of making courts, he says, if the Ben Noach doesn't do that, he is not subject to the death penalty. That's something which he's supposed to do. He's obligated to implement the laws. But if he fails to do that, that's not a death penalty, because that's just a method of implementing the laws. But that does not carry the death penalty. So he says, Maimonides is wrong when Maimonides says that for that reason the people of Shechem deserve to be put to death. So then, of course, he's stuck with the question himself. So why, what right did Simon and Levi have to kill them? So he says because they were idolaters. But he says the fact is that they were idolaters and they were deserving of death, but it wasn't the business of Simon and Levi to go and to kill them. They didn't have to kill them. Because otherwise, why did Jacob criticize them? They were right. they were implementing the seven laws by killing these people. So Nachmanides says that the idolater may be deserving of death, but it wasn't Jacob and his son's obligation to go killing every idolater and placing their lives in danger. Okay, so here we have an argument between Maimonides and Nachmanides, two scholars of Israel. Now, the question, of course, would be like this. The question, it's a practical question. The people in Kiryat Arba, if they harbor, now I'm using ifs, you know, I mean, I'm not making any kind of decisions on this. I just want to place the halachic factors before you. You can make your own decisions. But if, for instance, you have a group of people that harbor terrorists, that means that they harbor killers, and they support killers. So according to Maimonides, there you'd have the debate between Maimonides and Nachmanides. Maimonides would say that they're all culpable because they are condoning this kind of activity and they're not implementing the seven laws. So since they're not implementing the seven laws, they're deserving of death. Whereas Nachmanides maintains that no, only the ones who are the terrorists are deserving of death. But the people that harbor the terrorists, they might be doing the wrong thing. They might not be righteous people. They're not fine people in God's eyes, but they're not deserving of death. So the question, if one would say that the Arabs, the Arab people, and I'm not saying this, I'm not making any political judgments here. I'm just saying, if one were to say that, by the way, it doesn't have to be only terrorists. If you harbor a person, people that throw rocks, that's also the same thing, because rocks kill. So that means if you harbor people that throw, if you're in that society, any group, let's say a group of Arabs that from their group, if people come out and throw rocks and they do nothing about it, that would be the exact same thing, because rocks kill. So therefore, according to Maimonides, the whole group would be really subject to the death penalty. But according to Nachmanides, only the ones who threw the rocks. Okay? So it would come out like this, that if you would say that those people that were killed were ones who harbored, even though they themselves did not commit crimes, but if they harbored criminals, so then according to the Torah law, they would also be culpable. So then Goldstein did not commit a sin in terms of killing them. But Nachmanides disagrees. So you, when it comes to the area of life, you always have to go to the safe side. So you wouldn't be permitted to if it's an argument, you have to go according to the side that saves life. So therefore, we would have to say that you would not have a right to just indiscriminately kill people, even though they harbor criminals, unless they themselves are criminals. Unless they themselves are, according to the Torah law, by the way, a rock thrower would be subject to the death penalty. He kills people. I mean, he's a killer. But since it's an argument, it wouldn't be proper. But even if we should say, according to Maimonides' opinion, Maimonides' view, and even if we were to say that these people harbor terrorists and killers, which means they do not abide by the seven laws. And even if we were to say that, according to his view, that they would be all deserving of death, still I would say that Goldstein was in violation. Why? Because he was in violation of what Jacob said. What did Jacob say to Simon and Levi? He said, you were right in killing them, but look what you did. You endangered our lives. You are not permitted to endanger our lives in order to execute justice. That you're not permitted to do that. So therefore, the Goldstein did the wrong thing because he endangered his own life, and I don't know whether he knew whether he thought he's going to die for sure. But even to endanger his life would be prohibited, as Jacob stated in Genesis 34:30. So you see, Jacob's halachic decision in Genesis is very applicable in this incident. You see, he gave his halachic decision, and Jacob stated that you are not permitted, even though you have a case where you have people that are violating the seven laws, you are not permitted to endanger your life in order to, that's their obligation, that's society's obligation, it's not your obligation. So Goldstein, again, would be in violation based upon that, even if we were to hold like Maimonides. But the point I'm trying to make is that the problem is that Goldstein did not ask a halacha question. And that is always the problem. You see, people have feelings, very strong feelings about things. And I'm not going to get involved in the politics, whether Goldstein, he intended to disrupt the peace talks or the peace process. I'm not getting involved in the politics. The mistake that Goldstein made was one simple error, and that is that he did not consult the halacha. He had no right to leave a widow, a two-year-old child, and three other children. He had no right to do that. He had no right to endanger his life, to give up. The man was in his 30s. He had a right to give up a whole life he had ahead of him, to give that up in order to do what he did. That was absolutely wrong. That's what Jacob said, not permitted to do that. So the problem that we have is, and it's the same problem everywhere. The problem is that man refuses to subordinate himself to the rationale of the halachic system, of God's Torah. He refuses. He wants to follow what he feels is right. Now, this is diametrically opposed to the way of Torah. And I wish to add one more thing. I wish to say as follows, that I really cannot respect Goldstein as much as I feel that he had... Actually, the story with Goldstein was, as my brother told me, that he was very good friends with Lapid, Mr. Lapid, and his son, who were killed, who were just waiting for a bus, and they were both... his son was going to yeshiva, and he didn't want to let him go alone, so he went with him, and he waited for a bus, and an Arab car came by and just shot them both to death. Lapid was Dr. Goldstein's close friend. Lapid died in Goldstein's arms, and Goldstein became very depressed after that incident, and there is no doubt that he snapped. I mean, and that's why he has. I'm not condemning the man, but I'm just using his case. Again, I say God judges individuals. The only thing that we could do is understand ideas in general. But I'm using him as a general, to reflect the general notion. That the problem is that I cannot respect a person just because a person exhibits what we call courage. I'll tell you why. Because I could show you people who were Nazis that exhibited courage in dying for Nazi Germany. To me, that's not courage. Courage is not the ability to face death. Courage is the ability to follow truth, to follow reason, to follow the mind that God gave you and the body of knowledge that he gave you, which is found in Torah. That is courage, to follow truth. Any other kind of courage, I don't respect. I cannot respect, because the most evil people exhibit courage too, and we certainly don't respect that. So I only respect one kind of courage, a courage which is where the person subordinates all his feelings, all his emotions, to the rationale of God's system. That, to me, is a really courageous person. A person like that is more courageous than a person that goes out...
Rabbi, we got 1 minute.
Okay. A person like that is more courageous than a person who goes out and faces a barrage of bullets, because it is harder, it is more difficult for a person to subordinate all his emotions and to simply subject himself to the verdict of the Torah, of the halacha, according to exactly what it is, whether it's in line with his feelings or not in line with his feelings, to be able to say whatever God said, that's what I'm going to do, not what I feel. That, to me, is the, you know, the highest level of courage. So so basically, I think we're running out of time, but I hope I've covered the points insofar as the halacha of the seven laws of Noah and the incident that took place in Israel. Okay, thank you, and good night.